continuing with the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, some of the commentators just sort of lump all of this together and move toward the main points, and we're taking a little slower time than sometimes. And I'd like especially to deal with it in terms of paragraphs. Mark 15, there's a paragraph with verses 25 to 30. And the editors have noticed that. They've put it together there. Well, we're really moving in paragraphs. What's said here? Not that we can exactly find that punctuation in the Greek text, but that's where the ideas lie. And we'd like to look especially at Mark's testimony about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, looking tonight at verses 25 to 30. Let me read that. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him was, a red, the king of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." We're very thankful when we read any part of Mark that the other Gospels have given any other details. And certainly when we read this passage, we remember the details we find elsewhere. And the whole picture comes before our mind. Verse 25 says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. 9 o'clock in the morning, by the Jewish reckoning, that they crucified him. We think about the fact that he was on the cross, and then there's that awful time between 12 and 3 approximately, where the heavens darkened and Jesus experienced something that was far beyond what he had experienced with the cruelty of the soldiers and the hatred and embarrassment with the people. But at such a time, the heavens are veiled to remind us that the very face of God has been turned against him. And he hung upon the cross for those hours in terrible agony, far beyond what he had experienced at the hands of the soldiers. Well, it was 3 o'clock, or 9 o'clock in the morning, third hour, when they crucified him. Verse 26, it says, their written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. And we're thankful for the other accounts, because with Mark alone, we wouldn't realize that it wasn't simply in one language, it was in three languages. And as it there was declared in Hebrew, in Greek, and in Latin, so that anyone coming that could read it, it declared who this was that was dying upon the cross. And you're glad to have the detail that it was in three languages, that there was no way that anyone that could read could not know what the claim was, at least. And since it would be common to wonder what the charge was, to look at that and to see it and to ponder. It's interesting to have that context from the other Gospels. And it's wonderful to remember the Jews running off to Pilate to criticize it and say, wait, you should say, he said he was king of the Jews. And the wonderful reply of Pilate, what I have written, I've written. And that's something to ponder about. And the passage in Mark brings to mind the other things that were details that Mark didn't include. Verse 27, they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And we can't help remembering the account in Luke. Now we know that when they were crucified upon the cross, even the robbers joined in with the insults. We know at the next paragraph, next thing, it mentions the fact that even the robbers were blaspheming and calling out. And we know from the book of Luke something Mark didn't see. He wasn't close enough. We know that one of those robbers looked in faith to this emaciated and beaten and brutally tortured body hanging in helplessness upon the cross in the midst of mockery. One of those looked beyond all that and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And we remember that when we look at this account. So there's a richness in the full account that God's given that's wonderful, and it's really impossible to read this without remembering those things. And remembering that although Mark didn't know it happened, he doesn't record it at least, one of the thieves on the cross looked by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved, so that the words of Jesus could declare, "This day you'll be with me in paradise." Verse 29, we've got wonderful declaration. Well, an awful, awesome declaration. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple, built in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." Why are they mocking him in that way? Why do they bring this up? Did all of them hear that, or was that the word that was passed from the people that perpetrated his death, telling them how they what they ought to be offended by? It doesn't seem to us that particular word, "destroy the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days," that doesn't really sound like a very offensive statement. I don't think if somebody said that tonight about this church, if you told me that if you destroy it, you'd rebuild it in 3 days, I don't think that would offend me. I don't think I would say, "Off with you, you terrible charlatan." What difference would it make? It would simply sound ridiculous. You can say what you want. I'm not going to hate you for it. Why would they hate him for that? Why do they bring that up? Well, we think about that as we look at the passage, and we recognize that it's the chief priests who we'll look at in the next paragraph. It's the leaders that have stirred up the people to criticize him for things that don't even matter. If that's what he's saying, who cares that he said that? It doesn't make any difference. But it made a difference because of the enmity of those that sent him to the cross, who have stirred up the enmity of others. Well, that's something we think of as we look at this passage. But we've been looking especially at what Mark saw. Now, it probably was true that Mark was a witness. I mean, I would personally think it probably is true that the young man that ran away naked was Mark. He was close to the events, and his being close to the events probably was there to actually see this. We know in terms of tradition that they say that Mark got most of his material from Peter, who shared with him, and this may well be, and there's reasons to think that, but I think there's reason to think that Mark was there because he was close by. And the fact that he had a close escape the night before doesn't mean that he won't get back and be as close as he can, trying not to be noticed. Find out what's going on. Why was he even there in the garden? He wasn't part of the apostles. Why was he there? There because there's a heart that wonders what's happening to Jesus. And probably Mark was there to observe these things. And we want to look at what did he particularly note? What did Mark see? Because that's one of the benefits of having each account. What did that person see? And why did this oppress them especially? And so when we look at Mark, limiting ourselves basically to him, we want to think about the time as he declares it. We want to think about the charge as it appeared on the sign. We want to think about the company that he's surrounded, the crowd he's surrounded by, and one other thing that we want to turn our attention to before we're done. So we're looking at Mark 15, especially at what he noted. And we're not going to feel an obligation, having referred to all those other things that come to mind, we're not going to have to feel an obligation to sort of fit them all in and do anything with those. We want to say, what did Mark see? Mark, as he observed this, what struck him? Because the richness of an individual account is the greater when you know that this is what they saw. Any witnesses you talk about, you wonder, what did they see? And how did it register to them? And that's the thing that makes it especially interesting to us. Let me read again that passage and ask God to help us with these things. It's Mark chapter 15, verses 25 to 30. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross. Save yourself." Let's ask God to bless us in looking at this. Dear God, we do thank you even for what we've looked at so far. even remembering the various accounts of the things that took place while you hung upon the cross, remembering what you bore there for us, looking at the cruelty and hatred of men, and remembering that the great burden that you bore was the wrath and curse of God for our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing that for us. And we thank you for the opportunity to think about aspects of your crucifixion. Thank you for Mark. Thank you for the words that he penned, and for the wonderful way that you've preserved those words down through many, many ages to give them to us. You've enabled us to read, and you've brought us a version of the Bible we can understand, and you've enabled us to meditate upon these things. You are great, Lord. That you have given these things is wonderful, and we bless you for it. And we thank you that the Spirit of God is promised to those that ask, and that you can take the things of Christ and reveal them to us, not only can, but desire to do so. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we thank you for showing us Jesus. Help us tonight, we pray. Show us him and enable us to rejoice in him and draw near and go away refreshed and strengthened because we have beheld our Savior. Bless us in these ways, we pray. Lord, we'd ask you to do over and above what we've asked and thought, and we know that you promised that that's the way you answer. So do so tonight, we pray, and bless us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Verse 25 tells us that it was the third hour when they crucified him. And I don't know if you're aware of how much is written on that in order to attack the scriptures. There are people that will look at that and say, one example of the tremendous contradictions that there are everywhere in the Bible. And it's remarkable how much is written to seize upon the fact that it says it was the third hour when they crucified him. Well, I'd like you, we're not going to deal with this in detail. I'm going to refer to it, but I would like you to hold on there and turn over to John chapter 19, because look at, this is what they will seize on. And John chapter 19, and we're looking at verse 14. John chapter 19 and verse 14. It says it was the day of preparation for Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. And people will say, you're sticklers for detail. You're saying the Bible's consistent. It says, the sixth hour, Pilate condemned him. Don't you have to be judged before you're crucified? Wouldn't the condemnation come first? And yet it says the sixth hour, Pilate pronounces judgment. And the third hour, they crucified him. Caught. Well, that's what they want to do. They want to say, how can we find a way that the Bible contradicts itself? Because while it doesn't matter a lot in individual circumstances, they'd like to basically think that they don't have to trust the Bible. They'd like to think that they can pick and choose. They'd like to think that maybe the Bible's not so picky as you think, because maybe they'll be able to bend it somewhere they need it bent. That's really the only reason people attack the Bible. They just don't want it to be true. And so they seize on every possibility to show a contradiction, and they say, aha, we've got it. Crucified the third hour, not condemned until the ninth hour. Or the sixth hour. I mean, was it the ninth hour? Not condemned until the ninth hour. Sixth hour. Is it? The difference is the thing that we're concerned about, and people jump on that because they'd like to use that as a way of saying, look, this Bible you say is so dependable. Look how flawed it is. And that itself shows such ignorance of the scriptures. Hendrickson is very valuable, very useful. And often, if you've got a question with any of the Gospels, but the Gospel of Mark's wonderful, Hendrickson will probably zero in on the thing if you wonder about it. And he's very helpful in here in pointing out frequently John uses the Roman calendar, which is much closer to ours, and points out the fact that there are times that the Jewish calendar is the natural one to use, other times the Roman one, and the author, whoever they are, make a choice of which way they'll reckon time. If you're in the military and you get to 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you've got a different time you're telling than other people do. You've got different ways of measuring time. I mean, we can figure out what it means, what the military time is, but you've got to figure it out because the way they do it is different from the way we do it, even in our day. And in those days, Harry Hendrickson would suggest or point out how it is frequent in John to use the Roman way of looking at time, which is very close to our own. So in approximately the sixth hour, probably it's about 6 o'clock when Pilate condemns Jesus. Now you and I might say, well, that's awfully early in the morning. But wait a minute. They go up from sunup to sundown. And they're not looking at clocks the way we do. And they don't think of 9 to 5 like we do. And the whole problem of presenting Jesus and getting the results and setting the case in order was all set by the Jews. They had it ready to present it to Pilate early in the morning, get the stamp of approval, and go on. They knew what they were going after. They were rushing it through. Not surprising they catch him first thing in the morning. And he condemns Jesus not at 9 o'clock in the morning, but at 6 o'clock in the morning. And then it's 3 hours before he's actually nailed to a cross. 3 hours of the abuse of the soldiers. Maybe that would only have to take about 45 minutes. But probably the soldiers kept up until they got bored. And then probably left Jesus till they got around to taking him to the cross to kill him. I mean, if it is true that at 6 o'clock Pilate condemned Jesus, and at 9 o'clock he's nailed to the cross, then that's 3 hours that he stands in that state of being mocked and ridiculed and abused and rushed through judgment and then waiting till they get around to crucifying him. And there's a sense in which it increases the agony of our Lord. I know there are people that have been in the military that are conscious that the problem of having to hurry up and wait is pretty common. You hurry up and get it done, and then you wait and wait. Hurry up and wait is a part of it. One of the trials of being in the military, from what I've heard of people saying that, I've not got the experience, but it seems that it may be that what we're being told is that he was condemned at 6 in the morning and mocked for as long as the soldiers wanted to do it. They perhaps got bored and went and had a coffee or tea or something else while Jesus waited in his agony, until they finally, hurrying again, grabbed him and moved him on. I mean, it could be. And if that's the case, it's an increase of our sense of the agony of our Lord, of what he bore, the little petty annoyances and difficulties of hurry up and waiting and all of that. Could be a picture that God's giving us of a greater picture of his suffering. And it could be that that's a solution to the apparent problem. Now, can I say absolutely this is a solution to that apparent problem? Well, I can't do that. When you bring up what appear to be contradictions, when anybody does that for you, brings up an apparent contradiction, the best you can do is usually, this is how it might be resolved. But you don't know saying, this is what it is. No, God has been pleased to put us in places where we have to face the apparent contradiction and recognize how it might well be solved, but stand knowing, I do not know everything. I don't know all the details. And God's left that for the very purpose of making us acknowledge that we're dependent on God and we're trusting him. And the attitude of heart toward the Bible is shown by those who very much want to find contradictions and show their own attitude in doing so, and those that are content to trust God for an explanation, thinking of how it might be, but never blasting the other and saying, this is what happened. No, we aren't in a place of blasting anybody, but neither do we have to be manipulated by their reasoning into imagining that there are contradictions in the Bible. There are possible solutions we can usually come up with, and certainly God is able to resolve what appears to us to be a contradiction. So I would say, let's not worry about the fact that Pilate condemned him at the ninth hour and he was crucified in the sixth hour, or whatever way it went, realize there are answers and we can trust the Lord. So that's one thing that comes to our mind when we think of the time. And I would recommend Hendrickson as very able, and an older commentator, Matthew Poole, usually will zero in on anything that looks like a problem and give you a wonderful solution or wonderful thought about that. Matthew Poole is a small commentary. Well, it's three volumes, but it's not like Matthew Henry. It's more like Matthew Poole, three volumes about this thick. And in fact, if you've got a question with something that seems to be a problem, Matthew Poole will probably put his finger right on it. He seemed to like to do that. But I would suggest to you that Hendrickson often helps too. So there's cases where commentators can be helpful in just getting you, jogging your thinking and making you realize that there is an issue that's been thought through by men before. And we believe the Bible to be the Word of God without having to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. So that's one interesting and valuable thing with regard to this. It would make it around 6 in the morning when Jesus was condemned, and then around 9 when they actually took him to be crucified. And it perhaps enlarges our sense, in us, the sense of what a terrible time it was for the Lord Jesus. Certainly possible to answer any apparent contradiction, and it may be it gives an insight into the suffering that the Lord Jesus endured. Well, the second thing we want to look at is the charge that was pointed. And here, those who want to attack the Bible will say, look at the difference. One says what it says, and the other has all these details that Mark didn't mention. Didn't he see that? Couldn't he see that there are three charges there? Couldn't he see the different languages? Couldn't he get it? Well, of course he could get it. But we can't say that Mark has to record everything. Mark records what strikes him. Every writer records what they see. If you were in a court, you wouldn't expect that every single witness is going to say exactly the same words. If they did, you'd say then they're obviously getting together and there's a collusion there. If they all said the exact same words, that would be proof that there is some kind of a funny thing going on. The mere fact that they see it differently lends authenticity to the fact. And the important thing for Mark, it didn't hit him particularly that it was three languages. He didn't particularly find out the details of Pilate's response and the Jewish response. Interesting though that is, that's not what he walked away with when he thought about what he'd experienced. Here, the critics try to attack the scripture, pointing out that Mark's account isn't as complete as another. And why must it be? And who says it needs to be? Mark saw the inscription, and what struck him was the fact that this is the King of the Jews. That there's a crowd of people around and the truth is clearly declared to them. The people gathered around cannot miss the point. That's who this is, the King of the Jews. And what all you guys are doing is in light of the fact that you're doing this to the King of the Jews. That's who it is. And that's what struck him and must have caused him to think afterwards. Jesus, the King of the Jews, nailed to a cross. He was still king, no matter what they said. They were shown the fact, but they would not believe. It's displayed. Somebody could say, who is this guy? Well, you don't have to say that. King of the Jews. That's who it is. And you can dismiss it and say ridiculous and walk on, or you can say, why are they crucifying him then? What is he there for? What did he do that deserves this? That you say you're King of the Jews, is that breaking Roman law? Well, it's not breaking Roman law, so what's going on? Somebody could have looked at it and said, what's going on here? It isn't even against the law to say you're the King of the Jews. So why would Rome crucify him? And it's clearly a Roman thing. Why would Rome crucify somebody when that's what they did? What would be the reason? And a thoughtful person could ask, what's the reason? Why? But they were not thoughtful and they didn't care. And it was displayed before them, but rather than stop and think about this, went on their way, joined with the crowd to mock and to ridicule him. And Mark saw that, and it's got to have struck him. The proper response is to say, why are they crucifying the King of the Jews? What did he do? Why would Rome be involved? what's really happening? Don't you look at perplexing situations among people now and say to yourself, what's really happening? I mean, I see what people are doing and what they're saying, and I see how they're fuming about this. What's really happening? Why are they that way? Why do they respond that way? You have to do that all the time with kids who are having some big reaction to something. You say, wait a minute, what's really bothering them? I mean, I know they say this. What's really bothering them? Because there's more going on than they say. And they're willing to take something and make a big deal of it when that's not the real issue. Can you get at what's really breaking this kid's heart? What really he's struggling with? What is the thing he's really, what's really going on? And don't you have to do that with family, figuring out what's really going on? There are things that I don't like, and I see what's happening, but what's really happening? That's what you constantly would like to know in human relationships, and you might want to know that about Jesus. What's really happening? But instead of wondering what's really happening, they simply join with the crowd, attack and reject him. And Mark is struck by that. And so Mark notes, with the midst of all the things going on, this is the King of the Jews. And Mark knows it is the King of the Jews. Mark's a believer. He understands. One of the thieves on the cross, unbeknownst to Mark, recognizes that too and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So some other people saw it. There were others that saw the reality. But those that didn't see it, it wasn't for want of being told. There it was. And Mark thought about that afterwards. And I don't know how long after the events he wrote the account. But the thing he thought about in the account was the fact that all this going on, and if anybody wondered, who is this one being crucified? They were told. It was made clear. They could have thought about it. They could have wondered. They could have pursued it. But they're willing to look at it and bounce off it to laugh and to mock. You see the ugliness of the response, but you also see the foolishness of the response. Anyone who's not personally driven to come to a wrong conclusion could possibly look at that and not wonder why. And you see the hearts of the people that are doing it in the fact that they don't wonder why when they're told he's King of the Jews. Well, that draws us to the company that's around, and Mark is struck by the fact that he's crucified between two thieves. Here are two ordinary criminals, people that are the scum of the earth, despicable. They had to be a pretty bad thief to get crucifixion. I mean, thievery is one thing, but they didn't kill everybody who's a thief. We know that even in Muslim places where the law is very severe, they don't kill a thief, they cut off his hand. Well, now that's a pretty strong deterrent to thievery, I would think, but it's not killing. A couple of thieves, they're not just thieves. There's something more than that, because these thieves are being killed for it. Probably murder as well, probably armed robbery, probably things that involve more than being a thief, but it's sufficient. And they go to the cross for that. And Jesus in their company. Despicable people. People that are the offscouring of the earth. It's only the dreadful people who are crucified. Anybody with money or anybody with some influence, they cut off their head. They kill him with a sword. They do something, but they don't put him on the cross. And Jesus is put there. And it struck Mark. And he looks at the rest of the crowd. And we see from what they said, the pointless enmity. I mentioned before, what's wrong with being claiming to be King of the Jews? What's wrong with that? Is that a capital crime? Foolishness is a capital crime? Idiocy is enough to kill a person? What does it matter that he said he was King of the Jews? Why would that make so much difference? And Mark looks at those that are making this a big deal. But their objection is even less than that. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Why does it matter if he said that? What difference does it make? He's a lunatic then. And you're going to say because this lunatic said something stupid that you kill him? Why are they making a big deal about his saying that? And where did they get the idea? Did all of them stand when he said that? Did every one of them hear it? Well, of course they didn't all hear it. It was heard by a few when the Lord Jesus said that. He didn't go about making that the theme of every sermon, but it's something he did say. How did they know he said it? Did all of them hear it? No, they didn't hear it. They heard that he said it. And the people that are stirring this all up told them that they said that. And they got that in their minds, and they declare, this is what he said. But they never stop and say, but what does it matter that he said that? And what's so wrong with that? Never occurs to them. And you show that it's not a matter of his crimes are such that anyone would come to do that. It's the fact that they don't want him. They hate him, and they'll take a grasp at straws if they need to condemn him and reject him. That's what it's showing us. People that will grasp at straws to condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Mark sees the foolish request. Come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. Come down from the cross. He doesn't even say that here. He just says, come down from the cross and save yourself. Just their whole mentality. He came to save himself. There's any draw in that when you say, you do this and you'll save yourself. But he didn't come to be saved. Mark would know he didn't come to save himself. Why would he save himself? If he wanted to save himself, he wouldn't have come in the first place. He would have stayed in heaven. He didn't need to come. And so the whole statement, come down from the cross and save yourself, is such an incredible misunderstanding of Jesus coming. Why would he want to save himself? There's even a point where we know he prayed. What shall I say? My heart is so overwhelmed, I'm near unto death, exceedingly grieved, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. For this purpose I came into this world. This is the thing I came for. Jesus knew that. And what ignorance of Jesus that caused them to say, come down from the cross and save yourself. And of course, you and I know, save yourself, yes. If he saved himself, then they couldn't be saved through it. If he saved himself, then there is no hope of redemption. If he saved himself, then the debt of sin is not paid for. If he saved himself, then there's no hope for anyone else. He saved himself, and everybody else perishes. Now, you and I know that. We have other accounts in the Bible. We know that. But they didn't know that, and they speak so foolishly. And Mark hears it. If Jesus had not paid it all, we'd have to pay our part, and it would take eternity to do this. Mark notices that when Jesus hung upon a cross, he was centered in the midst of criminals and surrounded by ignorant mockers who, if they got what they said they wanted, they would perish without hope. We get so angry at the foolishness of sinners that we just write off sinners. They're foolish and they've got crazy notions, and basically we're part of the people of God, we're believing in Jesus, and we write them off as being foolish and ignorant and unworthy. And that's what we do when we look at the world around us, people that write Jesus off, people that misinterpret, people that willingly show their unwillingness to come to Christ, who show by their actions, demonstrate their disdain for Christ, and we emotionally are thankful to be part of the people of God, and we write them off. Jesus didn't write them off. He hung on the cross. He continued to bear that on the cross. The Lord Jesus did not write them off. He did not come down from the cross. And because he did not do so, there's hope for you and me. These are things that struck Mark as he witnessed the incident on the cross. And what do we learn from our witnessing these things with him? Let me just mention the things. I'm going longer than I intended. Let me just list the things that we might think about as learning. Careful reading and thinking about the scripture, facing up to apparent contradictions is something we learn. Face an apparent contradiction, search it out. That's what we learn as we look at this. One of the things we learn. We need respect, or we have respect for the way that God was pleased to reveal himself. We're thankful that one report adds details that the other doesn't add. And that we have as we think about these things. The awfulness of putting Jesus in the middle of criminals, and yet the joy of thinking that he was there for us. This we get from it. Awful that they put him in the midst of criminals. Thankful that he was there for us. We look at the senseless objection of unbelievers that simply display their enmity, not their understanding. We look at the wonderful blessing it is that he did not come down from the cross to save himself. He bore the wrath to the bitter dregs. These may be things that we've thought about before, but what a refreshing thing to think about them again. There's one more thing I want to look at, and then I want to make one more conclusion, and I've run a little longer, but I think, would you look at verse 28, please? Look at verse 28. 15, verse 28, 27, 29. Oh, look down below. Some manuscripts use the word left, verse 28. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was counted with the lawless ones. And the editor says Isaiah 53, 12. 28 is down there. Why? Now we'll look at that. We have to look at that before we finish the book of Mark, because there's sections we have to ask. What about the text? There's some things we need to say about the fact that some manuscripts don't have that at that point. Now, is it untrue what they say? No, it's perfectly true what they say. It quotes the scripture, but the fact that he was counted with the lawless ones, well, we know that that's the truth. So that we know it's true, but there's a reason to think about, where is it in the text? Is it there? Isn't it? Well, what about this whole question of the text? And that's a whole issue that we will look at before we're done. We're not going to look at that tonight. That is a longer issue. But we're not going to look at that tonight. But we will get to that as we consider, especially the latter portion of the book of Mark, which has been questioned. How do we view that as those that love the Word of God and believe? Here's what I want to finish with, and there is... And I'm going to do this really quickly, but this is what I want to finish with. What if I were speaking to that crowd? Got a chance to take somebody aside and talk to them. What would I say to the crowd that are surrounding Jesus? Well, I might say this. You mock that he is the King of the Jews, but he is the King of the Jews. Your rejection says nothing about him and everything about you. So much the case. The one that rejects Christ says nothing about him and everything about them. You think that you can get rid of him, but you can't. He reigns even today and will come to judge the quick and the dead. Your comments show your own ignorance. If he did what you request, you would be without hope. But he did not reject you for all this, and he will yet pray, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. One of this group had a change of heart. And I could say to anybody in that group, one of you guys had a change of heart. Why not you? And I could use that as a basis to appeal to them. One guy went up on the cross cursing just like the other. And God changed his heart. And if I could talk to people in that case, I could say, and Jesus can change your heart. Look to him in faith. Look beyond all the mockery and ridicule. Look to Jesus Christ in faith and know the transforming power of the Son of God. He is what he says he is. Your mockery does nothing. It only shows about you. Your desire needs to be to look to Jesus and to trust in him. So the word to the unbelieving mocking crew is like we can give to people around us who laugh and ridicule and disbelieve for reasons that are unfounded and show their ignorance by their objection. How do we view them? Write them off as not worthy of consideration because they don't love our Jesus? Or do we realize Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And should the very thing we've looked at that's so awful move us to see the great need of the world around us? We're surrounded by people that are like this. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. May the Lord move us by considering these things to have a heart of concern for people who are stumbling in ignorance and choosing destruction, that God will be pleased to open their eyes. May God leave us at that point, looking at the world around us and praying that God will be pleased to open their eyes. Let's pray. Our great God, we do come to you, and we have seen these things, and we have within us the ability to simply reject, despise, look down upon all those that acted in such a way toward Christ. And yet, Jesus, that was not your perspective. And you didn't come down from the cross. And you didn't show them who you were by power, because you showed them who you were by your love and your sacrifice and your dying for them. Lord, you've shown that to us, and we thank you. We pray that you'll lift our hearts to long for those that are around us, that yet walk in ignorance, often mocking and finding fault and trying to criticize the word of God and trying to show their own wisdom by despising and laughing. Oh, Lord, that you'd open their eyes to see. You did it with the thief on the cross. Will you do it with multitudes? Will you use our testimony to challenge and to focus and to reassure people that Jesus Christ is ready to receive them? Lord, help us and move us in that way. By these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.